You know, resurrection means so much to all of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't factor resurrection into your thinking, you really don't get what God's doing. And he's doing some profound things. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ must also be dead." Because there were some people saying there's no resurrection. "And if he is still dead, then all of our preaching is useless, and your trust in Christ is empty and worthless and hopeless. And we apostles are all liars because we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. And of course that isn't true if the dead don't come back to life again. And if they don't, then Christ is still dead, and you are very foolish to keep on trusting God to save you. And you are still under condemnation for your sins. In that case, all Christians who have died are lost. And if being a Christian is of value to us only now in this life, we are the most miserable of creatures." It is true that everything in Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. Now, there was one group in the Bible that we don't talk much about. They only appear a certain number of places. And they were called the Sadducees. I'll introduce them here in a moment. They did not understand the concept or the reality of resurrection. In fact, they denied it. And our main story this morning is going to be Luke chapter 20, so you can take your Bibles and flip over there. Usually when we're studying the Scripture, we hear about the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a Jewish religious group, and their members voluntarily took upon themselves a real strict regimen of rules and laws and Sabbath observances and prayers. I mean, it was all cut and dried what you had to do. They accepted and built all their doctrine on the whole Old Testament, which is in contradistinction to the Sadducees we're going to talk about in a moment. You know one of the Pharisees, he's a very famous person there in John chapter 3, and that would be Nicodemus, and he came to see Jesus at night, and we believe he became a believer. Now, Jesus would often call out the Pharisees for making up strict laws that were so strict that even they could not keep them. And so there was much conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are the other group. I want to talk a little bit about them this morning. They were a priestly upper class of individuals. They were really the elite of the day. They controlled the Jewish policies, especially in relation to dealing with Rome. For about 300 years before Jesus, they had come into power, and they worked really closely with the Romans. And so the Romans would leave them alone as much as possible, and they could do what they wanted. And they wanted to promote the secular interests of their people. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were different in this regard, that the Pharisees accepted the whole Bible, Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. And they said all of that is God's Word, all of those books. The Sadducees didn't feel that way. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't have any time for anything else. They had no belief in any of the Pharisees' rules of how you were supposed to live and what traditions you were supposed to follow. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And they certainly did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus has such a profound message for them. And I think it's a very good message for us as well. Now, their story, they put together a story. It's kind of a strange story in a way, but it's there in Luke 20. In verse 27, it says, "Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question." Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brothers. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her and in the same way died childless, and they left no children. Finally, the woman died too. And then I'm sure there was a chuckle there, and they said, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? What a story, huh? Well, let's first check it out. What were Moses' instructions? Well, here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 25. He says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, Moses' intention in this, and God's intention, because it's actually his law, God's intention is to protect the family lines. God had given each family in Israel an inheritance, and it was his intention that that inheritance stay within that family. And so it was very, very important that this happened in the Jewish cultural way of life. But it was also a difficult thing because if the older brother died and the wife moved down to the next brother, then all of a sudden he is also responsible for her support, and it might mess up his own children's inheritance sometime in the future. And so they come to Jesus and they have this impossible situation. How can it be? By the way, we should point out that this is not a search for truth. They were coming and actually saying, okay, we're going to bamboozle Jesus. We're going to give him a question that's going to get him into a lot of trouble, if he can even answer it. But this was not a search for the truth. This was not an honest question. Now, to really show you what's going on in the passage here, I need to back it up just a little bit. Jesus, in context, has told a story about a king and a wedding banquet. And, of course, as he's telling this story, they begin to understand that it's about them. And it's a story that makes both the Pharisees and the Sadducees not look very good. And so here it is in verse 9 and following. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, those farmers are the Jewish leadership. At harvest time, he sent a servant to his tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the harvest, some of the vineyard. But the servants, the tenants, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And he still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, What should I do here? I'm going to send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus asks this question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he answers his own question. He says, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the capstone that's rejected. We talked about that a few weeks ago in 1 Peter. But they understood that they were the tenants, the farmers, that were being discussed in Jesus' parable. And again, the Jewish leadership, so many times the religious leadership had stood up against God's prophets that he had sent. And now Jesus is claiming to be God's son, and that's who the owner of the field had sent. and they were thinking about killing him. So they knew that. They understood. And Luke 20:19 says they looked for a way to arrest him, but they couldn't because they were afraid of the people. You know, when you're a politician, you're afraid to stand. And so they did not stand up and do anything at that point, out in the open, in public. So they began to come up with another strategy. They decided, okay, we can't just out in the open take Jesus. We can't arrest him. We can't have him killed. Too many people love him. They'll stand up and defend him, perhaps. So the strategy became, let's ask him questions, and let's make the questions so challenging that neither any answer to the question is right or wrong, and either way he answers it, he's going to get in trouble with the people. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus here in Luke chapter 20 and verse 22. We're familiar with this question, and they butter him up first, verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right. Well, when somebody comes saying that to you, watch out. They're about ready to unload on you in some devious way. You teach what's right, and that you don't show partiality, but you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth. And then, bam, here comes the question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, this is the Pharisees asking this question, that first group. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus says, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jewish people are going to go, ah, come on, Jesus. We don't want to pay taxes. You know, they didn't like paying taxes any more than we do. And we don't like paying taxes either, especially this time of year and the amounts we have to give the government anymore. So he was going to be in trouble with the Jewish people. If he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, they'd go down and get the Romans. And the Romans would come back and have a nice little chat with Jesus about why he said you shouldn't pay. It was a no-win situation. What was he supposed to do? What was he supposed to say? And you can just see the Pharisees standing there with this smug look on their face. We've got him. He's got no way out of this. Today, Jesus' star falls. Only Jesus just blew him away with his answer. And Jesus just simply says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. He says there's a division here. There's things you should pay to the government, to Caesar, and there are things you ought to give to God. Give those things to God and give the other things to Caesar. You can't imagine the look on their faces when they realize that their question is, he had answered it so brilliantly, so amazingly. Now, he didn't fall for their trap, and so now we have the Sadducees, and they're going to try and put a question out there and see how Jesus handles it as well. So the Pharisees struck out, here come the Sadducees, and they come with this particular question. Here we have a man who marries a woman and he dies and she gets passed on to the next brother and then he dies. And, you know, after a while, I think in that situation, you wouldn't want to marry that girl. If your brothers kept dying off, it's what is she feeding them? What is she putting in their food? What is she doing to them? It's really a strange and silly story when you think about it. But that's the question they came. And Jesus was not going to look real good on any front as he answers that. And they were just, they wanted to demonstrate how absolutely foolish this whole idea of resurrection is. That once you're dead, you're dead. You get put in the ground, you rot, you decay, that's it. And they were trying to push that point. So this was more than a search for truth. It's let's bamboozle Jesus. What did it mean? Well, there's going to be no resurrections. The Messiah was not going to be raised from the dead. And there are places in the Old Testament to talk about that. Mankind was not going to be raised from the dead. They were certain of that, and neither would there be any future age of resurrected individuals. You just couldn't believe in any of that. And that's what they were saying. They were denying all of that. And, of course, there are passages in the Old Testament that say so, that all these things are true. But since they threw out most of the Old Testament, they didn't have a firm foundation at all. I guess it just seemed really silly to them. We have a lot of unbeliever types today that throw the same types of things out on the table. Why, Christianity can't be true because, and then they have their reason. And you listen to the reason, and sometimes it's so silly. But you know, if God says something, it's not silly. It's going to happen. And so this is going to happen too. You know, I think the thing that we have to think about in relation to the Sadducees is they had so much bad doctrine. I mean, they believed things that just weren't true at all. And when you have bad doctrine, it can be like a wrong prescription. It can kill you or ruin you. And that's what was happening to these guys. Jesus believed that correct doctrine matters. You know, we have churches all over our country today do not emphasize doctrine. Because if we tell you what we believe, you might not come and join our church. And so we're just going to, you know, it used to be every church had a doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. They were up front with those. And now we've moved away from it. There are churches, you don't even know what they believe because they don't say anything anywhere. Or they've shrunk it down to, we believe in Jesus, and, you know, they have like three or four phrases, and that's all over. And that's, doctrinal statements ought to be lengthy, so you know where churches stand, people stand. What you believe matters. You believe the truth, and the benefit is life. You believe error, it'll kill you. And Jesus is about to point that out. And Jesus points out their shortcomings. Now, this is really fascinating because Jesus really was tough sometimes. We always think of Jesus as meek and mild. And he didn't want to upset the apple cart. And he wanted to take it easy on everybody. That's how we think and believe. But it's not true. Look at what he says here. He looks right back at them after they've given him this really silly story, and he says, are you not in error? because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Are you not in error? In Matthew 22, it's a declarative sentence. It's just, you are in error. You guys don't know what you're talking about. How's that for a tough Jesus? In Mark 12:24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? I mean, he comes right back after him. He's not going to let him get away. It's a tough statement. It's hard to look at people and say, you're wrong. And he didn't pat it down with anything. He didn't try to make it easier to have them accept it. He just looks them right in the eyeball and says, you're in error. You're wrong. You don't understand this at all. Was he being critical? No, I think he was speaking the truth in love. You know, the Pharisees needed to understand their doctrine was all messed up because it was going to affect their eternal destiny. So Jesus needed to say something to them. You're wrong about this. Do you just let them go forward until they discover they're wrong? Well, the Sadducees' very souls depended on what they believed. I read an illustration. A man and a wife had just moved to town, and he was coming home on his first day from work. And as he's driving down the highway, his cell phone rings, and his wife is on the other end of it. And she says to him, George, I just had to call you and tell you to be careful. I just heard on the radio that some nut got off on the on-ramp and is now driving the wrong way down Highway 280. And George says, "Wife, it's worse than that. I'm driving home on 280. It's not just one car, it's hundreds of them." Someone needed to tell that fella, turn around, you're going the wrong way. And that's what Jesus does. He contradicts their belief. You are in error. You know, when Jesus comes to our lives and we hear him say to us, "You're wrong about this. You're going the wrong direction. This is a mistake in your thinking. Turn around." What we ought to do is do that. Because his words are meant to be a blessing to us. You keep on going this way, and you're going to end up somewhere where you don't want to be. So he says, turn around, go this way. We've got to learn to listen to the voice of God. If you're reading his word, he's speaking to you. And he'll let you know. But you know, Jesus didn't just say you're in error. He tells them why. He tells them why. He says, first of all, you don't know the scriptures. Are you not in error? The parallel story that Mark says, because you don't know the scriptures, you're in error. You haven't studied the Bible. You haven't studied the whole Bible. So the first thing he does is say, you know, I put a whole lot of books after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You need to get in those and read them and study them because it's all my word. All of those 37 books, 39 books. Study it. Study it. Because remember, they didn't accept most of the Old Testament. They didn't accept from Joshua to Malachi. They didn't accept the books that God had placed in their Bibles. I think the opposite problem is today, we tend to accept books that God has not placed in the Bible. And so we have the Apocrypha, and some put a lot of emphasis on that. But those books are provably false. They don't agree with the scripture we have. We have books like the Book of Mormon, the Book of Enoch, and there are many others that people in our generation try to promote that are not the God, not the Word of God. You know, had they known the scripture, they would have had read things like this, Job 19:26. "And after my skin has been destroyed," that's death, that has to be death, "yet in my flesh I will see God." So Job is saying, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to have a body, and I'm going to use my eyeballs, and I'll see God in that day. But see, they hadn't read that because they didn't believe that to be God's word. Jesus just says it is. By the way, Job is saying that before Abraham in time. Job lived before Abraham. And then in Isaiah 26:19, the scripture says, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." And then later on in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt." If the Sadducees had just read God's word, they would have had to change their doctrine just on the basis of that testimony. It's interesting in Scripture that all of us are going to be raised, believer and unbeliever. We frequently talk about how believers are going to come out of the grave at the rapture, and they're going to have new bodies, and they're going to be into the presence of God. But you know, unbelievers are also going to come out of the tomb. And they get new bodies as well, but their bodies fit for destruction. And they're going to live for eternity in a place called the lake of fire, in a place called hell. And God gives them a body that fits his judgment at that time. Boy, you want a body that comes out for everlasting life in God's presence, not a body that's fit for death for eternity. So if you don't read the Bible, you really don't know what's going on in the universe. And the Sadducees, sad to say, had not read and believed what God had said. May God help us not to be like that. When you don't know God's word, your way ends in death. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have to connect with God's word. It's important that we do that. Otherwise, we remain foolish and undisciplined and really never understand much of eternal significance. We just live in the here and now, and we don't learn how to live. So the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, and he does that through the word of God. I sometimes ask myself, what have I missed in life because I didn't understand the scripture? I mean, there have been things that God's word just jumped out at me and it did something in this area of my life, but how many areas of life have I not connected with God in? And so there's a problem in that area and it causes problems in my life and I'm not aware of it. So Jesus says, you know, you got a problem, Sadducees. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know what God says because you've ignored the books he gave to you, the promises and the truth. You've walked away from them. He says, you're in error. You don't know the scriptures. But then he also says, you sure don't understand the power of God. Mark 12 again, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? See, their real problem was unbelief. I don't think God can do that. They didn't believe that God could raise a dead man from the dead. Now, I'll admit, it would be pretty hard. You know, just within a few minutes after we stop breathing, all sorts of body parts start to die and the blood starts stops circulating and it coagulates and it dies and brain cells start to die and all the functions in the body start to die and the stomach bacteria get loose and they start eating us from the inside out. It's not a pretty picture. And you know what roadkill looks like on the road. We start rotting out pretty fast, don't we? And we don't smell so good just on that basis alone. And then God has this just awful problem, doesn't he? Because there are people that have been dead for 1,000 years. Why? They died out in the open and animals ate them and they just rotted away. There's nothing left. How could God deal with that? Well, the Sadducees were just willing to say, there's no resurrection. There's no problem here because there's no resurrection needed. It would take a lot of power to put life back into a body. And it'd be hard to find all the parts to that body. Well, God doesn't need all the parts. I don't know how he does it, but the scripture says, in Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. So if God wants us to come out of the tomb someday and he wants to give us a new body that's related in somehow with the old body, he can do that. No problem, because nothing's impossible for him. In Acts 26, verse 8, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And Paul had made that statement, and he could just see the shock on people's faces. Well, it's not a problem for God at all. Philippians 3, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And it's an amazing thing because He goes to work in the bodies of all those who have died, and he puts them back together even better. And they come out of the graves with a spiritual body. And then he comes to all of us who are still living, but we have all sorts of health problems and things that don't work right. And that fast, he changes us. Scripture uses the term twinkling of an eye. Now, if the scripture says that, I don't think God's going to have any problem doing it. Do you? Twinkling of an eye, he changes us. His voice calls out and dead people. And you know, it's not like Jesus has to come, oh, I'm going to work on this one dead guy. Let's see if I can get him back to life. And he's working hard away to get him back to life. No, he just steps to the edge of earth and says, all you dead people who believed in Jesus, come out. You know, that's why he said, Lazarus, come out, you know, when he stood there at Lazarus' tomb in John 11. Because if he'd have said, left off Lazarus, then every dead person in that whole vicinity would have come out. So he had to say Lazarus. And it's no problem for him. And if he says he can bring us back to life, he can bring us back to life. Now, that's the wonderful truth here. Oh, my. We don't have to fear death, because David tells us in Psalm 23, death is just a shadow of what it might have been. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. So we have Jesus the shepherd walking through death with us. But we're not going to stay in the tomb anyway. You know, our spirits bail out of the body and go to be with the Lord. And then that spirit comes back with him and is put in a new body. And Jesus is able to do that. So we got nothing to worry about. God is going to take care of us step by step by step the whole way through this. Jesus, though, really does show them the truth. He gives them the solution to their problem and tells them how it's going to be. You know, he just replaces the air and brings in truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us all the time. He gets rid of the air in our thinking process, and as we study his word, he brings back in truth. Well, in verse 29, Jesus says, you are in error because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. And then he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. He says, I want you to know that poor lady in your story and those seven brothers, why, they have nothing to worry about. It will not be an issue on the other side. And then he goes and says in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, I'm not done with you yet. I want to show you how miserably wrong you are. And by the way, he's going to take them right back into the books they accepted, okay? Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice the play on words there? God said, I am the God of Abraham. Now, if Abraham was dead in the tomb and never coming out, what would he have said? I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. But he says, no, right now, those boys are still alive. They're in heaven with him. And God is still their God. Amazing. Amazing. And that's what verse 33 says. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I mean, he laid it on the line. God's able to cause a resurrection, and you will be resurrected. This present age and the future age are going to be very different. Marriage now, but not then. Bodies will be different. Reproduction now, but not then. The resurrection becomes the gateway to the next age. So what does the resurrection mean to me today? Well, let's kind of go back through that 1 Corinthians 15 passage I read earlier. And it says this, starting in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And let me just stop and point out, if there is a resurrection, then Christ did come out of the tomb. He did. I like one of the cartoons I've seen about the resurrection. I was going to bring it and use it in this slide set, but I didn't find it, and so I didn't use it. But it has the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, and Jesus, by the way, the angels came and rolled the stone away. Jesus could have gone right through the rock beside it, but anyway, he steps outside of the tomb and says, "Good morning," to the soldiers. The soldiers are going, "Who said that? Who said that?" Great cartoon. And then the Holy Spirit goes on, and Paul in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." But Christ has been raised. And so our preaching and your faith is very beneficial. And then Paul says, "More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, and in fact the dead are not raised." But Christ did rise. So the apostles and all the Christians who talked about the resurrection from that day down to this day in this pulpit, we're telling you the truth. This is what God does. He raises the dead. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, but Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." No, no, no. He is raised. You have an anchor for your faith. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 18, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." No, the people who fell asleep believing in Jesus, and I could list a whole bunch of them I've known through the years that are now in their graves waiting for his return and his voice to call them forth. They are right now in the presence of Jesus, and they will come back to life. Then Paul says in verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But the fact of the matter is, we have eternal hope in Christ. We should be honored because our position in him." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that's ever happened in this world. It's the focal event of the Christian faith. It's the heart of the gospel. And Paul reminds us of that in the first part of that, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "My friends," this is verse 1, "I want you to remember the message that I preached and that you believed and trusted. You will be saved by this message if you hold firmly to it. But if you don't, your faith was all for nothing. I would tell you the most important of the message, exactly as it was told to me. And that part is that Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say. That he was buried, and 3 days later he was raised to life, as the scripture says. He appeared to Peter, then to 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 other followers. Most of them are still alive, but some have died. He also appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Finally, he appeared to me," Paul says, "even though I'm like someone who was born at the wrong time." You and I must never doubt the scripture. The scripture is an incredible witness to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that we will too. And it's an incredible witness to the power of God. God has more than enough power and ability to raise every man, woman, and child, every teenager from the dead and put them in a new body and into eternal life. And you know, that ought to make our hearts go singing, because it's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be, okay, death got this person, that person. Here we go again, back to the funeral home. Here we are at the cemetery. Here we are lowering a body into the grave. One of these days, that's all going to stop. And death will no longer be a part of our culture, of our human family, and there'll be no more funerals and funeral messages and all the other stuff that goes with that. No, resurrection life will reign. And we thank God that that's his plan for us. And it's for all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you today, if you put your faith and trust in him, your final destination is not the tomb. No, you're going to come out. Even if we die, you're going to come out and live again in a spiritual body, a body that's glorious and powerful and immortal. It'll never die. It'll be a wonderful thing. And so we thank God for what he's doing and what his plan is. The scripture says resurrection. The power of God says, I'm going to do it. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' sacrifice for us. Thank you for raising him from the dead. And you know, scripture says that he is the first fruits, and that means there's going to be a whole lot more after him. And Father, because we're in him, we too want to be raised from the dead, and we're trusting Jesus to do exactly that. And I know that's what you want for us, because that's a part of your great plan for our future. Thank you for telling us that in the scripture, and thank you for absolutely having the power to bring us out of the tomb. Father, thank you for giving us wisdom on how to live in this day and age. And I just pray you'd bless your people. Thank you. And amen.